They tell us that there are number of passages in life, and one of the more difficult ones is sometimes referred to as the sandwich years. Those are the years when the children still need our help. Maybe it's not so much helping them to grow anymore, but maybe it's just financial and counseling and special understanding. That's one slice of the sandwich years. Then, about that time, some couples find that there also are some needs with elderly parents, and that's the other slice. And there are books that are written about how you handle the dual responsibility of the sandwich years. But those years only touch certain couples who have children and parents who are still alive who have needs. But there's another sandwich year or years that touch all of us. And it's not just a brief period of time, it's our entire life. And I want to share with you this morning about those sandwich years. In fact, for the next four Sundays, we'll be talking about that and looking at 1 Corinthians, different passages, as well as into 2 Corinthians as well. Now, these sandwich years that I'm referring to are far more traumatic, far more demanding than the other sandwich years that last for a short time. In addition to that, these are lives that are lived between the cross and our resurrection or our transformation, when that lively hope becomes reality and we're with the Lord forevermore. So from the time in which we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior until that time, those are sandwich years with trauma and difficulties that come our way. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ dramatically changed our destiny. Jeffrey Bromley, who's been a professor for many, many years, I think retired some time ago now, at Fuller Theological Seminary, translated a number of French and German books, heavy books that have been extremely useful to those who are involved in ministry. And in the dust jacket of a translation of Jacques Ellul's book on freedom, he has this simple little phrase that catches the enormous transformation that took place at the cross. He says, "We were destined for death, but now we're destined for life." What a transformation that takes place. And that is the lively hope that rightly sustains and comforts us in our life. That's one slice of these new sandwich years that we find when we're a believer in Christ. We've been singing about that in these hymns, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the other slice is in the future. It's a lively hope. And we long for that. But that day has not yet come. Christ had his resurrection. Because of that, we look for the transformation that will soon be ours. That's the other slice of this bread. But if our focus is riveted on what God will do, in that future day, it's going to overshadow what God has already done and what is doing now because of the cross in our lives. We need the perspective of that cross, crucial perspective of that cross today, in order to survive, even though we like to look to the lively hope and rejoice in that. It seems to me that we borrowed so heavily from the lively hope that sometimes we're confused because of the suffering and the tragedy that comes into our lives as we live in these sandwich years. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says much about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that coming transformation that is ours because the sting of death has been removed. But the foundation for his message to the church at Corinth is the cross. And you lose that focus, and life here and now becomes a mystery, unravels, and we're left with a great deal of pain. We cry out so often, "Why, God? Why, God? Where are you, God?" And I want to share some thoughts along those lines of how do we get our perspective in these particular days. This cross of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his suffering, of his humiliation, and of his death. And Paul reminds these believers at Corinth that their bodies and their lives on this earth is caught between the cross and their future transition. This life we have is going to be subject to its own suffering. its own agony, at times its own despair. There is the joy of Easter, and we borrow that, and we know the joy of that. That's a more positive theme, and it provides for us not only the lively hope that sustains us, but it also assists us in tough times as we look to the future. But it's unreasonable. Well, more than that, I guess it's understandable why we as Christians in this day and age have used our ingenuity to focus on the resurrection, the future, so much that we use that to buoy ourselves up in difficult times and never really come to grips, perhaps, with the full magnitude of what the cross of Jesus Christ really means to us and in our lives. We need a healthy view of both slices of these sandwich years. For without a realistic view of the cross, when suffering or disappointment, even despair come, our response is likely to be, God, why me? Now in our Sundays together, we'll be looking at other aspects of how we live and how we handle the problems of why me, Lord. But this morning I'm going to focus just upon the cross. Not only because that's one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians after the introduction, the glowing introduction we'll look at in just a moment. Paul confronts them with the problem, then immediately he goes to the cross, the foundation. Paul, I believe, wrote 1 Corinthians because he thought those people had lost their perspective of what the cross could mean in their lives. Not only their transformation, salvation, but also how they were to live under the shadow of the cross in these difficult sandwich years that we live through as we await the glorious transformation in the future. But Paul also wrote it because, rather, I want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians and other passages also in 2 Corinthians in these four Sundays together, because Paul has powerful words that can help us find not just a glimmer, but true joy and peace in the midst of these difficult years that we live upon this earth as Christians, waiting for the fulfillment of a lively hope. So as we focus on this aspect of these sandwich years this morning, I want to begin by just pointing out to you that it's understandable why at times we're confused, because the Christian life has enormous benefits. Many have turned, however, those benefits and that perspective into perhaps a slightly unrealistic view of how this life ought to be lived. We have such a powerful God. In many ways, He's done so many things for us. Through prayer, He transforms our life, not only spiritually, but physically. We can have impact upon lives literally around the world as well as in this room. So it's understandable that we believe that our God can do anything. And if we're not careful, then we can set ourselves up for that question, but why me, God, when things do not go the way we want them to? 1 Corinthians, in this passage of Scripture that was read in the very first part of it, points out some of the blessings that these people have, and they're magnificent blessings. And if you keep in mind, as you have listened to that passage of Scripture, and I refer to just a couple of phrases, you need to understand that these Corinthian people had enormous problems. 1 Corinthians is a litany of difficulties and problems that is extremely contemporary. They're like the difficulties, the choices that we make, and the problems that come because of poor choices that enter into all of our lives. And yet notice how Paul begins this particular epistle. We've read these first few verses, but I want to point out, first of all, that the condition of these individuals, they are forgiven, they're blameless. Despite what is coming after the introduction, despite the difficulties, despite the counsel in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is able to refer to them as individuals in verse 2 who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all whose all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you'll drop down to verse 8, and He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless, power of forgiven sin, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the God who is faithful, as verse 9 points out. Just a couple pages over in the 6th chapter in verse 11, Paul has had to give a list of difficulties, sins, if you will, blots in the people's lives, and he's pointing out that that's the way you used to live before you became a Christian, although some somehow or other have slipped back into these things or are involved in them in a variety of ways. But in verse 11 he says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." So the transformation has come into their lives. Now the other thing, in addition to their condition, is the way they've been enriched in every way. Verse 5 simply points out an aspect that we'll look at later in our series when we get over and look at a couple of the passages and the difficulties that come from that in the gifts, the way in which these people at times argued over which gift was greater. But they were enriched in that, and they had these gifts, and they were able to use them for the honor and glory of God in many ways. And so Paul says in verse 5, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." So you look at these body of Christians, quite similar to many of us today, not only forgiven, not only blameless because of the shed blood of Christ, but enriched and given gifts in an unbelievable way. Their situation was quite similar to ours at Corinth, the crossroads of the world, as it were, at that time, as the trade would flow through that city to the east and back to the west. Very large city. City with a huge marketplace. City with people from all walks of life and various cultures and backgrounds had crowded into this very successful city, a city where you could find work, a city where there was excitement, a city where if you wanted to live in sin, you could, and there were ample opportunities, but a city where God had his witness of these believers, enriched, forgiven, with gifts to minister to one another, to the body of Christ, and to reach others for him. And that's quite similar to our situation. I won't dwell on the benefits of living in the United States, or DuPage County, or even Wheaton. But there are benefits here, and because of that, we begin to get a picture that our God is all-powerful and we can do great things. I think some of us have the attitude like Martha, at least I have off and on. Lazarus passed away, and then she heard that Christ was coming too late, but she went out to meet him and she said, "Lord, if you were here, this would not have happened." And we believe that our God is powerful, that he can do anything. And so any disaster or setback or financial problem or discouragement or moment of despair that creeps into our lives, "God, how can that be? Because you're all powerful, and look what you've done for the church at Corinth, and look at their lives, and look at mine. Certainly I should be blessed in a similar way." Bruce Shelley, who's been the professor of church history for many, many years at Denver Theological Seminary, written many books. One of them is All the Saints Adore Thee. And this is a book of meditations about individual saints down through history who have something to say about different difficulties or opportunities or aspects of the Christian life. And he uses Francois Fenelon, an individual from the 17th century, to talk about grief that comes into our lives. In fact, one quote from Fenelon that Bruce uses is this: "God, who could have saved us without crosses," and that's our crosses, not Christ, "has not wished to do so. We are revolted by long drawn out suffering." And indeed we are. And we pray earnestly. At times God answers in a miraculous way. But other times we stay there and we say, "Why? How can this be?" Bruce Shelley writes an introduction to each of these little segments. And in this particular one, he writes, "There is a spiritually deadening idea that says, love always makes us happy. Applied to God, it says, God loves you and will always give you what you want. The dogma creates no end of doubt and depression when troubles overtake us. Since most of us have accepted, smile, God loves you, we are thrown into confusion and anger when it seems that God is angry with us. What shall we do with trials? When we tumble from cloud nine, do we have a resting place? And so Bruce Shelley was using Fenelon's comments to help us to understand that there are difficult days in our sandwich years between the cross and the fulfillment of our lively hope in Jesus Christ. Now, in some, we have shaped God, I believe, into the desires that maybe have been conditioned by our culture. We live high by the world standards, certainly in Wheaton and DuPage County and in the United States of America. And with an omnipotent God, we expect much. There is, of course, much that is ours. The joy of friends and family, the beauty of creation with its textures and its colors, there's the laughter, the food, vacations, retreat, some of the members of the church are now on, the power of love in our lives, salvation, worship, the blessed hope. But in this upbeat world that is ours, in these sandwich years, there are disappointments, sufferings, setbacks, death, and even doubt and despair. And most of you, in one way or other, have had some of those in your life. Let's look for a moment at the agony, the confusion of life as we normally experience it. The example of Corinth is, I think, powerful. After that phenomenal introduction, the next section deals with strife in the church, the difficulties that are there. When I finished up my tenure of service at Wheaton College and retired just a year and a half or so ago, at commencement, the students decided to give me books. And I received hundreds of books, many of them overdue books that had to be taken back to the library. And fortunately, I was not charged the fine, and I did not say where those books came from. And so I don't know where they checked up and crossed the amount off or sent them bills. I haven't the faintest idea. I suspect they just forgave them. In addition to that, I received probably around 30 textbooks for chemistry that were no longer useful. The library didn't want them, the bookstore didn't want them, and future students would not want them. And there were other books, but chemistry led the list on ones that were basically out of date now and useless. But I also had a few gems that were put in there, and one was by Alistair McGrath, entitled The Mystery of the Cross. And Alistair McGrath, this British author, in fact, he'll be on the Wheaton campus this spring sometime speaking, he comes off and on here, 1988 wrote this book, and in it he says, Paul develops this tension between the now of the cross and the then of the resurrection, and speaking now of what is our part of the resurrection because of Christ's victory over death, looking to our lively hope. And he said they had misunderstood that, and their whole perspective was off base. And that's why he began, after that introduction and catching their attention with their problems, the cross, the cross. And he moves from there, the end of that first chapter, into the beginning of chapter 2. It's still the cross. And you'll see elements of the cross throughout 1 Corinthians. McGrath's argument is that you can't live in a world and be realistic in what comes your way and not come unglued unless you have a perspective of what this cross fully means. This letter was to help them see what was wrong, to show them that the cross is the most dominating aspect and foundation of life in these sandwich years. There's a real resurrection for our bodies in the future, but now we will live under the shadow of the cross. He gives a picture of the divisions in the church, the difficulties they've had there. He talks about the spiritual material competition that they've had and the agony and the difficulties there. We'll take a look at some of these as we move along in the next couple of Sundays. But in those areas, we see people discouraged. We see people at one another. It got so bad that in the only incident outside the Gospels where we have a presentation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we understand that there are difficulties, real difficulties. because the people who were well off in that fellowship would bring their own food to that Lord's Supper and in essence gorge themselves while other members were literally starving. Paul said God has had to judge you because of that. And so in the midst of this competition, in this midst of who's better, in the midst of which gift is more important, in the midst of all of these tensions, in the midst of slipping into lawsuits one against another, in the midst of all of these blameless, these called believers in Jesus Christ, these magnificent people, so much like us, have to understand, Paul believes, what the nature of that cross is all about. Otherwise, they will be lost and confused in trying to fit it together. Their life may be in Christ, born again. Their life may be looking to the lively hope, but they may not have much of an idea. How do you deal with the difficulties that come into my life even now? So this letter was there to help them understand what was going on. Our problems, quite similar. We slip into difficulties because of choices, but we slip into difficulties simply because we live in the sandwich years. When there are earthquakes, such as Scripture even indicated there would be, and those earthquakes touch believers as well as unbelievers. There are other difficulties that come, the financial setbacks that touch lives. And they come whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. There are choices we can make, intelligent choices, we'll look at that next Sunday, but may help us to make fewer poor choices as we look at biblical principles. But even though we have, at times, with the best of intentions, made mistakes and we find those consequences, then we say, but God, you're so powerful, why me? God, why doesn't this work out? I can look through history and see what you've done. I know what you did on the cross, and I'm looking to the future, but God, now I need you. And you seem to be absent. You seem to be silent. And there's no answer. Chuck Swindoll has an unusual illustration that I heard him give years ago, and I don't know whether it's in any of his books or not. The illustration of the commuter in New York City. The fellow, as the day was over, he was standing on the platform waiting for the subway train to come by. He'd done it day after day, month after month, year after year. He knew right where to stand if he could rush there and be one of the first ones to get in when those doors opened up. What he didn't realize was that there was another fellow on that subway train who had a horrible day, had a lunch that didn't set well with him, and was also already on that train, but it was a bit packed, and so he was right next to that door. It pulled into the station. Our friend was waiting to get on. The doors opened. The fellow lost his lunch right on him. The doors closed, and the subway pulled out. And Chuck Swindoll says the fellow stood there, his head bowing, ripping, so forth, and says, oh God, why me? Now, I don't know the context in which Chuck Swindoll used that illustration because it's been years since I heard that. And the way he gave it with far more unsettling words... That so dominated my thought, I forget what he was saying, but what a powerful illustration of life. What a powerful illustration of life. And I suspect that's what Chuck was getting across. Oh God, why me? Sir Robert Anderson wrote the turn of the century a number of books. One of the principal ones was The Coming Prince. British author who loved the Lord and wanted to speak about what God was going to do in the future. And he traced throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and although he didn't go into the details that some books that want to argue for the pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation, pre-millennial, etc., he didn't go into that as much as he went through history to say that God has a plan. And he focused primarily on the fact that there is a coming prince. But he also has another book. It's entitled The Silence of God. And he wrote it after the Armenian slaughter or massacre. They had been controlled in the country of Turkey and been under oppression. At times there were uprisings and there were battles, not unlike what we have seen in Bosnia and parts of Russia and other parts of the world, and even some of the tensions in our own country. But this was kind of the Holocaust of that day. 60,000 Armenians were slaughtered during that time. And many of the believers and Christians were raising the question, why? And the tension between the Muslims and those who were not of that persuasion. And we see the tensions as we follow the newspapers even now. The opening sentence of that volume, chapter 1, speaks about the problem. This is by the man who wrote The Coming Prince. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. Now, I understand this apparent silence, but God is not silent. The miracle of salvation as the Spirit transforms lives is still sweeping the world. God uses evangelists, Finney and Moody and Sunday and Graham, and through some of the mechanical ways in which in technology, Graham is speaking to more people now than he's ever spoken to before, with enormous, enormous miracles that are taking place. 1996, a year from now, Luis Palau will be in our area, the Greater Chicago Crusade, and we'll see miracles then, and we're praying for miracles now. And God will do miracles in lives as they're transformed, dramatic transformation because of the cross. And as people pray, there's going to be spiritual growth and new excitement in lives, and God can do that. And I also have to believe that God can touch lives and through gifts can do marvelous things in individuals. It's not the general order of things. It doesn't spare individuals from an accident on a freeway. It doesn't spare the Christians in an earthquake so that only the unsaved lose their lives and their property. Statistically, it's not something that is mind-boggling, but it's there and it's powerful, and we can still say, I believe firmly that God is in the miracle business. But if you look across the world as a whole and you look at our lives individually, if we could share our problems, we'd probably still say, heaven seems silent. And so look to your conversion for that enormous transformation that took place. Look to the blessed hope that we have to look for. But there is hope and there is help even now. Insurance companies may give you a discount if you have a home in which you have smoke detectors and fire extinguishers. You can probably get special rates for life insurance if you don't smoke and drink. But I was sitting next to a president of a large insurance company who was a Christian. And I asked him, I said, if I buy insurance from you, do I get a discount for being a Christian? He's laughed and said, no. He says, statistically, it doesn't show up. Isn't that interesting? But God can do marvelous things in a variety of ways. Alistair McGrath, in his book, raises two questions. How can I find God when I only experience His absence? How can I believe in God in a world of pain and suffering? I want to close with these brief comments. The cross as the foundation. We won't develop that other than to say that McGrath, in his book, really, it's a popular treatment of a heavier treatise he did on Luther's concept of the cross, and there he argues that it was the foundation for the Reformation. Not only the transformation because of the new life that is ours in Christ, but also because of a way in which we understand the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, moves into the foolishness of the gospel. He moves into the cross that he was preaching. In chapter 2, he says, I came and I forgot everything else. I don't want to be known for my eloquence. I don't want to be known for my arguments. I want to preach Christ crucified. Not an empty cross then, but Christ crucified. See him on the cross. Later on, he says, he's not on the cross. He had victory over death. But he wants us to see Christ crucified. In Philippians, he reminds us that he wants to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. So here in Corinth, these people are to understand the importance of the cross, not simply the significance of what it means for salvation, But there's another aspect, and that is a perspective that we are to receive. That's God on the cross. That's our Lord. That's our God suffering. And even in despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A few weeks ago, I had the flu, serious case of the flu, short, quick, powerful, and I became dehydrated. And we were in California, and we had plane tickets back home right in the, too soon after I was dehydrated, but I thought, I can make it. I got on that plane, and my wife was with me, and we took off, and we got a little high up. The lack of fluid in my body and the lack of oxygen that also accompanies dehydration got to me, and so they say I passed out. They gave me oxygen, and then the plane landed in Denver. We had to transfer there and to come on to Chicago. We couldn't get into Chicago because it was fogged in, but that made no difference. Because the paramedics were called to the plane, they turned one look at me and said, you're going to the hospital and you're going to get pumped full of fluid. And so I spent the night in St. Joseph's Hospital in Denver, and my wife stayed in the little Catholic hospitality rooms just across the street. But there on the wall was a crucifix. It was a cross, but Christ was on it. And I'd been reading about this and thinking of this message, and I thought, I'm used to seeing a cross without Christ on it. And that is the lively hope, and that is a powerful message that we should never forget. But that's one slice of the sandwich years. The other is Christ on the cross. And when we lose our perspective, we tend to think that this powerful God, he may have suffered, but that's past. But Paul points out that that suffering can be part of our lives. In fact, if we look in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he begins to talk about this marvelous transformation that is ours, he begins to point out just how unusual our life is. And he tells us that even though he's the powerful God, that we are the ones who are going to have an unusual life. A life that is a little different. Because our life now is weak. It's not honorable. Our life is at times in despair. It is a natural life. It is not spiritual. All that transformation is coming. But now we live this way in these sandwich years. On that cross, our Lord, God the Son, suffered and felt alone. But God was still there. That was God on the cross. That's the only way sin could be forgiven. Paul speaks of the joy of looking to the resurrection and what it means for us, but he also knows that life here and now is going to include the experience of the fellowship of his suffering. Life has its joys, but life can be tough. But the cross was tougher. And God knows it, and God is with us. And there was a resurrection for Christ, and because he lives, we have that marvelous, lively hope of new bodies and life in heaven. Close with this illustration. William Cooper, spelled with an O and a W instead of two O's in his name, lived in the 18th century, started out as a lawyer, then began to write poetry, then had difficulties. And if you look in an old encyclopedia, refer to him as spending many years in a madhouse, term often used back then, or an insane asylum. As I read through a bit of his life just a week or so ago, I was amazed at the politically incorrectness of some of the terms they use to describe his condition. He attempted suicide 3 times, but he also wrote hymns. In those lucid moments, in those moments when he could see life in its proper perspective, he wrote hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood. Referring back to the cross, that was William Cooper. He had to have the cross because it made sense to him. As we close in prayer, I want to read just 3 verses that come from another of his hymns, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It happens to be in your hymn book. You have the 1st 3. I'm just going to read the 1st, 3rd, and 5th verse. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The sandwich is filled with joy and expectation and worship, filled with prayers that transform lives, filled with prayers that can touch and do miraculous things. But the sandwich ears are filled also with, why me, Lord? But why not me? Our Lord was on that cross. God was there. God suffered there. And we participate in the fellowship of his sufferings and look forward to what we know is reality because of his resurrection, the lively hope. God bless us. Sustain us in these years, in Jesus' name.